want to just prepare for that. So next week we'll do 3:9-20, and then there'll be Mother's Day and a member meeting, 2-week break, and then a Memorial Day weekend will be in this 3:21-26. So that's what's coming. This morning, as I said, we're in chapter 2, verses 17 through 3:8. And before I read the passage, I'm actually going to do it a little differently today. I'm going to read the passage in sections as we go through the message. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's ask God for his help. Father, we quiet our hearts right now to receive your word. You are there and you are not silent. You are a revealing, speaking God. And this Bible, this word, this law of God, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God, revive our souls this morning through your word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We confess we need your wisdom this morning. We ask for your presence and for your help as we hear and seek to apply and respond to Romans 2:17 through 3:8. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a story that's a familiar story to some. It's a story that Jesus tells. It's a story that you may know as the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story about two brothers and their father. The younger brother is disrespectful, he's rebellious, he gets an early inheritance, and he wastes it on prostitutes and partying and a life like that. The older brother, in the meantime, stays home, supports dad. He's a good kid. He's a color inside the lines kind of kid. He's loyal and supportive to the family and the father. And yet, the twist and the turn in this little story that Jesus tells happens when the younger brother comes home and is welcomed by the father, forgiven by the father. Big party thrown for him by the father. You know what happens to the older brother in that moment? He gets really, really mad. And the story closes with this scene, the father outside talking to this older son, this older brother. And the son, in his anger, says something very important and that connects with where the passage of Scripture goes today. He says, "Dad, look at all I've done. I've kept the rules. I'm a good kid. I've been compliant. I've worked hard. I've served you. What do I get out of this deal? What kind of a raw deal is this for me?" It's a surprise ending, and the story ends right there with the younger brother in the house and the older brother outside. The surprise ending is this: who's lost now? The rule-keeping, devout, compliant brother is just as lost as that rebellious, wild-living brother was. The message of that story is the message of this passage. People who believe that God will love and accept them because of their rule-keeping are lost. Trusting in your works is as misguided as abandoning yourself to degenerate living. Lost, lost. Both of these brothers need the gospel. Religious people need the gospel. This long section of Romans that we've been in for some weeks now, 1:18 through 3:8, this is all dealing with one big question. What's the big question that we're working on here in these weeks? The big question could be stated like this: what's wrong with the world? If I were to ask you this morning, what's wrong with the world? How would you describe it? What would be your answer? Well, there are many answers floating around, aren't there? Here's the answer that God is giving in this passage. What's wrong with the world, fundamentally, what's wrong with the world is that people are rejecting and ignoring God in the very world that he created. That's what's wrong. People are rejecting and ignoring God in the world that he created. And the outcome, the consequence of this, is that it brings decay and disintegration and destruction and death into God's paradise. And God isn't neutral about this. God is angry about this. His wrath comes on the people of the world. And so the message of this portion of God's word to us is that all people are guilty before God under his righteous wrath. And today we're looking at the last of three groups that have sort of been brought into God's courtroom and found guilty before his judgment seat. This morning we look at Jewish people, at religious people. Now there are, as I speak this morning, religious people around the world, perhaps religious people in this room this morning, hoping to be saved through their religious beliefs, through their religious identity, through their religious rituals, religious works. Today's message is very simply summarized like this. Religion can't save you. Religion can't save you from God's wrath. Only Jesus Christ can. Only Jesus Christ can. So let's see how this emerges from this passage of Scripture. And I'll tell you, this is a challenging bit of Scripture. It's given to us by God, but it's got some challenges to it. So hang in here with me. Let's start with chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, the first question that we're confronted with is this: why can't religion save you? Why can't religion save you? Here's where we begin this morning. But if you call yourself a Jew, now, we need a little history to understand who this person is and what this means and what it means to be Jewish. So we need to start by going back about 4,000 years, all right? So we're going back to this guy, Abraham. Abraham is called by God and given this incredible promise that if he will trust and obey God, he would have many descendants. He was childless at the time. Descendants in the millions or billions. That they would be God's special people. And through those descendants, all the people of the world would be blessed. Okay, so that's this great promise that God gives to Abraham. And the people who are his descendants, the people who are his offspring, become known as Jews, as the Jewish people. So the world, from that perspective, becomes divided into two groups of people. We've got Jews and everyone else. They're called Gentiles, okay? And that's the framework that the Apostle Paul is working with here. And there may be some here this morning from Jewish ancestry and most here this morning from Gentile backgrounds. And we're glad for all who are here this morning. But we need to recognize as Christians that Christianity is built on Jewish roots. Paul, the writer of this letter, is Jewish. Jesus, our Savior and Messiah, he is Jewish. And as Paul is writing this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's prosecuting humanity, the whole group of humanity, and showing their guilt before God. And this is the last of three groups, and it's represented by this sort of imaginary Jewish person who seems to be saying something to Paul, and then Paul is responding. And it seems like sort of the message that this person might have been giving to Paul is something like this. Thank you, Paul, for clearly condemning those immoral pagans back in chapter 1 and those moralistic hypocrites in the first part of chapter 2. I am so thankful for your clarity of thought, your vision, your perspective. And I'm so glad I'm not like them. I've got the Bible. I've got God's name. I know God's will. I can show the way for people who are in darkness. I've been teaching children in Sabbath school for decades. Quite a resume. You read this resume in the first few verses of our passage and you think, well, if anybody's a good person, surely it's this person, right? If anybody could be accepted by God based on their heritage, based on their knowledge, based on their actions, surely this guy, he's got God's words, he's got God's rituals, he's talking to other people about God, surely he's approved by God, right? Surely his religion can save him, right? Well, look at verse 21. Here's where it turns. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That's the critical moment. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Hey, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? You're preaching against adultery, do you commit adultery? You're abhorring idols, do you rob temples? So what's happening here? Well, if you were here last week, you may say, hey, this sounds familiar. Because last week we saw a person who looked down her nose at other people. She wasn't explicitly Jewish, but she was a moralist. She had a moral standard. She knew right from wrong, but her failing was she didn't live up to her own standard. And now we see the same thing happening here, except this guy is explicitly religious, explicitly Jewish. He's got God's standard, and he's enforcing it on others, but he's dishonoring God by breaking that same law himself. He's a hypocrite. He's living a do as I say, not as I do life. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? What's the problem here? What's wrong with this picture? Why is this person under God's righteous judgment? Well, the problem is not that he's ignorant, not that he isn't trying, it's that he's not living up to God's standard. He can't, but he's enforcing it on others. He's expecting more from others than he expects from himself. It's self-righteousness. It's hypocrisy. Now, can you see the trap here? This guy reads God's word, and you know what happens when he reads it? He applies it to other people, but not to himself. So let's put the question to ourselves. What happens when you encounter God's words? Do you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Let's let the word x-ray our own lives. Does the word correct you? When was the last time you confessed a sin to God or to someone else? Do you know confession of sin is a sign of spiritual health, not failure? The person to be concerned about is the person who professes to be a Christian and never has anything to confess. That's a problem. So when you read the Bible, when you go to Bible study, when you have this wonderful training like was being provided for the ladies over the last day and a half, when you hear a sermon like this, do you see how the Bible applies to someone else? Do you think, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening right now. Oh, this will be good for thus and such. Do you see how it applies to someone else, but seldom how it applies to you? We need to hear the warning to all of us in this passage. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. We need to hear the warning that God gives to his people. It's possible to hear the word and fail to apply it to ourselves. So take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What happens when you profess to follow God but live like a hypocrite? Well, many things happen, but one that's identified here is you become bad advertising for God, right? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so once more, we just want to humbly ask ourselves, does my life honor God to the people around me? And if not, then what? When you see your failings, this is the critical moment. A religious person will see their failing and resolve to work harder or give up in despair. But that's the old way. The gospel way, the way of escape, is bring your sin to Christ. Proclaim again that, as we sang this morning, all I have is Christ. Christ who kept the law perfectly. Christ who fulfilled it completely. Christ who succeeded in every place that I have failed. And Christ who's given me his Spirit so that I have power to change. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he took our condemnation at the cross instead. That's the way out of hypocrisy. That's the way out of double standard. That's the gospel way. Religion can't save, but Christ can. Here's the second question. Are you a true Jew? Perhaps a question you've never asked yourself for good reason. It's not the kind of question that many of us walk around thinking about, but that's the question that comes up in the next section of this scripture. Look at verse 29 with me, please. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Got that? All right, a little explaining to do. Let's work on this. So this argument here is sort of a math equation. Did you notice that? Circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. But uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. Now let's unpack that. And here's my challenge. You have to understand circumcision to understand this passage. Now, without getting too graphic, you can look up the details later. Circumcision is this sacred ritual that God gave Abraham as a sign of the special relationship called this covenant relationship that God was bringing Abraham and his descendants into. Circumcision involved cutting off a little bit of flesh. Now, this is important because the idea here is, Abraham, if you'll trust and obey me, you'll be in this covenant relationship with me. That's what God is saying. But if you don't, you'll be literally cut off. You'll be an outsider if you don't trust and obey God and his promises. So circumcision has this imagery of being cut off or added in. And circumcision becomes more or less synonymous with being Jewish. The Jewish people are the people of circumcision, and those uncircumcised people are the outsiders. So the idea here is, hey, look, even if you have this picture, this ritual of circumcision, but you're not trusting and obeying God, well, that's not going to help you. You might as well be uncircumcised. Just being Jewish, just having the heritage, just having the rituals doesn't exempt you from God's judgment. You still must live a life of trusting and obeying. And if you don't, you'll be cut off. You'll be treated as an outsider. On the other side, you can be convicted by people who might not have all the benefit of the law, but might have some inclination toward living up to the obedience to what they know in their own hearts to be right. Those are people who have this inner working going on in their lives where they're following to some degree, not perfectly, not enough to be saved, but enough to provoke Jewish people. They're following their consciences. So what God is saying here is, look, what matters before God isn't your nationality, it's not your ethnicity, It's your heart to honor and obey God. Now, this might all seem obscure to us. What does this have to do with us living in Fairfax County in 2018? Here's what it has to do with us, and it's powerful. Get this. This is powerful. In the story of God's saving work over thousands of years, God's work from creation to fall to redemption and new creation, this is a milestone moment. What's happening here is that God is redefining Jewishness. What's happening here is God is redefining what it means to be part of Abraham's family. He's pointing to a new covenant, a new way this relationship will be formed, a new kind of relationship with God that will come with a powerful inner work, an inner work in the heart brought about by the Holy Spirit. So the question is this: are you a true Jew? Now, what does that mean? It means, has your heart been made new by the Holy Spirit? Now, later chapters of Romans are going to unpack what that looks like. But what we want to say and see here this morning is this, and if you'll get this, it will powerfully affect you. Christ makes it possible to be a true Jew. How? How does he do that? Well, think about what happens at the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ, who was as perfectly Jewish as any person could be, on the cross, he hangs there and cries out these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's he saying? What's happening in that moment? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of David, Jesus Christ is in that moment cut off. He's forsaken. Why? He's kept the covenant perfectly. Why is he cut off? Because on that cross, he is bearing the sins of people like you and me. He's taking them as far as east from is from west. Those sins that he's bearing are being cut off from God's presence so that you and I, people who are sinners, who are outsiders, could be gathered in and brought near. Isn't that good news? Christ was cut off so that people like us, through faith in him, could be gathered in. See, here's the wonderful news. On what basis will God love and accept you? What's the basis for your love and acceptance? For many people, the first thing that comes to mind is church. I'm Swedish, Lutheran. I'm British, Anglican. I'm Egyptian, Egyptian Orthodox. I'm Russian, Russian Orthodox. I grew up in Redeeming Grace Church or Fairfax Community Church or Sovereign Grace Church or whatever that thing is. I'm that. Right? No, God does not love and accept you on the basis of your church. What about this? I got baptized. I prayed to accept Jesus in my heart. I work hard at keeping the rules. I go to church. I go to mass. I go to whatever. I give to whatever. No, that's not the basis for God loving and accepting you. Here's what it means to be a true Jew. God loves and accepts me. Not because of anything I've done, but through faith in what Jesus Christ and Christ alone has done for me. He was cut off so I could be brought in. And now, because he's loved me in that way, now I want to trust and obey him. But that obedience, those works, that church involvement, it never earns God's favor and brings me into acceptance with him. It's the outflow of the receiving of the saving work of Jesus and the inclusion in God's family by grace through faith in Christ alone. And as we're here this morning, where are you? Are you in? Are you out? Do you know God as your Father? Do you know Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your brother. Do you know it doesn't matter what you've done? It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can come in. The door's open. Admit that you've been rebelling against God. Tell him you're sorry for that. Tell him that you need a new heart. Thank Jesus for being cut off and receive the free gift of being brought in through his perfect finished work. That's what it means to be a true Jew. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. And one more section. Chapter 3, the first 8 verses. What effect is God's word having on you? A few more times to scratch our heads as we go through these 8 verses. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous? To inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Okay, a few comments on this section. What's happening here? I believe that what's happening here is Paul, as a good writer and speaker, he understands that as he communicates ideas to people, there are objections. People respond with certain objections, and so he's seeking to overcome common objections. These may be objections that he's heard over the years. You might even picture him in a synagogue teaching the kinds of things on a Sabbath day that he's teaching here, we're hearing this morning, and then having a heckler, just somebody stand up in the back and begin firing back questions. So, Paul, really? Are you kidding? So you're saying there's really no benefit in being Jewish? Is that what you're teaching here? Or, well, okay, so Paul, what you're saying is if God's people fail, well, what then? I mean, if God's people fail, doesn't God fail too? Isn't his mission and his success tied up in those people? Or, well, so Paul, what you're really saying is this, right? If us looking bad makes God look good, well, shouldn't he thank us instead of judging us? And it just gets more and more absurd as the dialogue goes on. You've probably had a conversation or an argument with someone who you just knew they weren't going to change their mind, right? And it doesn't matter how long it goes on or how absurd what they have to say gets, they're not changing up their minds. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up here. That's kind of what's going on here. And the idea is the objections all come from this idea. God isn't going to judge good religious people like us, is he? Really? The objector is trying to avoid the unpleasant fact of God being angry with him. And any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, know we can fight right there too, can't we? It's a humbling pill to recognize. We've been proud and rebellious, and God is right to be angry with us. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to speak these words, and words that we all need to hear. And I just want to zero in on one little part of this. He says at the beginning, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They weren't always faithful with this, but even when they weren't faithful, God was faithful. And God made sure, as David writes there quoted in Psalm 51, God makes sure that his name and his purposes are vindicated and stand. The Jews have been entrusted with God's oracles, with his plans and his law. But if you're Jewish and you have those oracles, promises, plan, and law, you're only halfway there. You still need to trust and obey God. And trust and obey the Messiah that he sends. And church folks like us, our face is in this picture too, isn't it? Haven't we been entrusted with God's oracles, God's promises, God's law? In fact, if you're here, even if this is your first time ever in a church, you're you're being entrusted with some of God's truth in what you're hearing right here this morning. So the question for all of us is the question that's raised here. What are you doing with what you're hearing? What are you doing with what you know in God's word? The first step towards faithfulness is feeding on God's life-giving oracles constantly. How's the feeding going in God's word? So grateful, Valerie, for your hard work teaching this weekend and for the many ladies that came to the women's weekend to learn how to come to the Bible, understand God's plan, how to read it in the way God intends us to get it, and how to see Jesus Christ in it. And all those skills are great, but they still have to be used, right? When I was in fifth grade, in my church, they gave the fifth graders Bibles. I got this red Bible with my name in gold letters in the bottom of the cover. And I was excited to have that Bible. I was so excited I put it on the shelf and didn't look at it for years. And then later in my teens, God got a hold of me. And I got excited about God. And I started to discover the words in this book are the words of life. I'd been entrusted with those oracles, but they weren't doing me any good. They were sitting there on a shelf. They didn't have anything to do with my real life. And then the Spirit of God, that inner work by the Spirit, transformed me on the inside. And I got hungry and thirsty for this word. And I wore this thing out. I couldn't get enough of this thing. I tell you this morning, not to make much of myself, but to make much of God. For I began to recognize how much I needed him. I remember being at a Bible study one time as a high school student. And there was this older lady. She was in her early 20s. She was really mature and experienced. And she said, "I've come to the conviction that I can't live without reading my Bible every day." And I thought, "I have no idea what you're talking about, or how I would ever find time to do that." And I want to stand here today and tell you, I could not live without reading my Bible every day. I want to tell you that. Don't think you can live without constant intake of God's word. We live in a confusing world. We live in a challenging world. We live in a seductive world. You can't make your way through the world with God without his word daily, regularly, constantly dripping into your life. How we need the word. You have the oracles of God. What are you doing with them? I'm calling for and praying for and urging. Let there be a revival of Bible reading. Let there be a renewing of soaking in and hearing and responding and applying God's word. Some are maybe doing well in this. You are, don't be condemned and feel like all of a sudden you got to do more. But just want to encourage you in that. But if you're in a place where you're stuck and you're dry and you need some help, I just want to encourage you. Acknowledge that to God. Bring that need to God. Get someone's help to pray with you and talk to you about this. We can't live without the word of God working in our hearts. We're like trees. We need to be planted by streams of water if we're going to live and flourish and grow. We need his promises. We need his correction. We need his encouragement. We need his instruction. Let us be a people devoted to hearing and doing the word. Our life and our church and our future depend upon it. Well, this morning we've come to the last of these three groups of humanity who are being indicted by God as guilty before him and in need of rescue through Jesus. As I close this morning, we're going to do something just a little different. God sees people in groups. He reaches out to people in groups. And one of the groups God sees and loves is Jewish people. Most of us here this morning are Gentiles, but there are some Jewish people amongst us here this morning. We're grateful for that. And there are Jewish people around us in our community. So before we close, I'd like you to hear from two dear Jewish Christians. Jano and Valsim are going to come up. And they're going to share how this gospel came to them and how God might use people like us to bring this good news about Jesus to other Jewish people. So.
You start.
Okay.
Years ago, when I was a young, rebellious teenager, my best friend shared the gospel with me. She had become a believer and wanted me to know about my Messiah. "That's all good for you, Denise, but you're a Gentile. I'm a Jew. Jesus isn't for Jewish people," I argued. Thankfully, she persisted, challenging me to read the Bible to see for myself who Jesus was. So I did, and my life has never been the same.
When I was a young boy, a Gentile Christian family began praying for my salvation. God answered their prayers when one day, late in my teens, a coworker gave me a gospel tract titled, "The Reality of Sin and the Remedy for Sin." We never talked about religion, and he had no clue I was Jewish. He was just being obedient by passing out the gospel tract. The Holy Spirit did the rest.
Our testimonies as Jewish believers are not unique, as most Jewish people come to faith through the witness of their Gentile friends. Many of you have shared your stories with us of reaching out to your Jewish neighbors, friends, and coworkers without feeling intimidated. Yet we know there are others who don't feel as comfortable broaching the topic of Jesus with Jews. And we understand it can be hard and tricky. We want to encourage you to pray for the Jewish people in your life and to ask the Lord to open opportunities to share the gospel with them. It's easy for many Gentile believers to think that Jewish people know their Bibles and can argue the scriptures well, but that is typically not the case. Most Jews don't know that the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament. I heard it once said that the greatest form of anti-Semitism is to withhold the gospel from the Jewish people. I believe it's true. If you have Jewish people in your life and you'd like to get some help with training for how to share the good news of Jesus with them, please let either of us or Mark or any of the elders here know. Thank you and shalom.
Would the worship team please come on up? I love what Val said. "I'm Jewish and Jesus isn't for Jewish people." Oh, yeah, yes, he is. Yes, he is. He's for Jewish people, for Gentile people. He's for people from Oakton and Vienna and Toyosu. He's for people from Burma and Greece and El Salvador. He's for people from the country and from the city. He's for men and women. He's for the educated and the uneducated. He's for the powerful and for the poor. Jesus Christ is the only Savior for the whole world. Let us worship and adore and praise and honor and proclaim our great Savior. All I have is Christ, and Christ is enough, isn't he? Let's stand and sing.